Well, do be seated and do open your Bibles back with me to Revelation chapter 8. We are going on a whirlwind from 8 through to 11, and then next time we're going to slow down and focus just on chapter 12. John, is it okay if I have this screen? Is that perfect? I don't think it's on as well, if that's helpful. Let me pray, and then let's jump in. Father God, we thank you again for your word. Lord, there are many things that, Lord, we struggle with in it, but Lord, there are good things to be found in it, even in this passage. And so, Lord, we want to pray for our time, Lord, that it would be indeed pleasing in your sight, that the love of the Lord Jesus would be held out to us afresh, and that we would be those that run to him as we flee from sin, and indeed, as we've just sung, find a refuge in him. And so, Father, be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the gym where I go, just by the bus station in town, for some reason at the gym, randomly, every so often, the fire alarm goes off. I was talking to Scarlett about this on Monday. Now, sometimes it seems like these fire alarms are planned, but sometimes they seemingly happen randomly. Now, I've been going to that gym for a number of years. I know you can't tell. You didn't have to laugh that much. But I know in all of my time going there, the gym has only been evacuated once. The poor guy standing there in his towel by the bus station. You got to feel for him. But what the regular fire alarms going off has now meant is if you go to my gym and the fire alarm goes off, you pay no attention. Indeed, a way that you can find out a newbie at the gym is when the fire alarm goes off, they begin to just look around a little bit. But then they realize no one else is paying any attention, and so they carry on doing what they were doing. As I say, the other week, the fire alarm went off, and with Revelation in my mind, I stopped and I looked around. People continuing doing what they were doing, and it reminded me, isn't that just like a picture of Judgment Day warnings? Here in these four chapters, we will see the trumpets are blowing. And the trumpets are declaring to us something of the danger humanity is in without Christ. But just like at the gym with the fire alarms, people in the busyness and the hustle and bustle of their life so often pay no attention to the warnings. At the gym, there are no consequences to pay. But here, those who pay no attention to these warnings, there is indeed hell to pay. But we know, don't we, that God is a God who is compassionate, who does not want anyone to perish. And so here in Revelation chapter 8 onwards, we must see that these trumpets are to be seen as a loving warning, kind of like a heavenly fire alarm warning us of the danger we are in, giving us a chance to repent, to be saved by Christ before the final day of judgment. But what did we see this morning wonderfully in Romans 10? Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. And so here the Lord employs the trumpets to unveil realities to those now outside of Christ, to wake them up so that they in turn might turn to Christ. Which means, friends, the revelation, these trumpets here, are a window for us into the mercy of God. Mercy towards those who has, as of yet, to repent. And so last time, if you were with us, we saw the seven seals and we talked about how they were a window into the experience of the church before the return of Christ. But now it's as if John picks up his camera and he shoots the same vision from a different perspective. This time we are going to see the window of those currently outside of Christ. And as these trumpets are blowing, as we see number 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, they are blasting out a warning to the people, but also showing people the offer to repent remains. But by the time we come to the seventh, when that is blown and we hear that great verse, reminding us of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, time is over. And so we must be those that repent and flee from sin and run to Jesus. And so as we hear these warning signs, we see firstly, they are exposing to us the futility of life outside of Christ. a quick Bible quiz for you. Can you remember, if you know your Bible well, a time in the Bible where God's people shout, trumpets are blown, and there's a sort of judgment day? If you know your Bible well, you're probably thinking of the book of Joshua, and you're thinking of the city of Jericho. Let me read a little bit. Hopefully you can see it there on the screen. Joshua 6 says this: "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the 7 priests carry trumpets on ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a loud blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go in, everyone straight in." There in Joshua 6, we see for a total of 7 days, those who live within the city of Jericho are being warned of a judgment day. And right until the moment when the 7 trumpets blast in Joshua 6, there is time for them to flee. But when the trumpet is blown, it's too late. The day of the Lord has now come. As we look at Revelation chapter 8 onwards, we see these first 4 trumpets are showing the people of this world, those who as of yet haven't repented, they are showing them that how many of the idols and the things that people seek to find security and life in will one day be exposed as futile things, as worthless things which will fail to deliver them. And so have a look with me, starting there. We look at the first 4 trumpets, starting in verse 8. "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. 1/3 of the earth was burned up, 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." The picture here is of the world's food supplies being burned up. The picture is of the things that people depend upon to sustain them and to satisfy them. People are now being left unsatisfied. Crops are ruined, trees, grass, herbs destroyed. The environment is spoiled. Trumpet 2, verse 8. "The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea." Mountains within the pages of the Bible play a huge role. We know mountains play a particular part when it comes to covenants, don't we? Covenants established and set up at mountains, Mount Ararat, Mount Sinai. But they also refer, particularly in the book of Revelation, to kingdoms. And here in this vision, we are seeing a huge mountain is thrown into the sea, possibly maybe showing us that how many of the great kingdoms of this world one day will all come crashing down. Indeed, when we come to chapter 11 and verse 15, there will be only one kingdom left. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the third trumpet. "The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on 1/3 of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and 1/3 of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter." As we've seen in the book of Revelation, time and time again, much of the symbolism here isn't new. It's old. It's Old Testament language, and that's the case particularly here in these verses. As we hear of this star called Wormwood and water turning bitter. And we know, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, when God judges his people because ungodliness has spread throughout the land, there we read this: "Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall." Jeremiah 23, verse 15. And so there we see that water, the very thing that was meant to give people life, becomes something that gives bitterness and even death. As one commentator put it, "This trumpet demonstrates that the very things in this world that people consume, expecting them to be life-giving, often end up poisoning them. It trumpets to those who think that their sins add to their lives, that sin ruins everything. In fact, it will be their ruin. Trumpet four. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the earth. Things go dark. Maybe a picture here showing us that the world's wisdom and the world's spirituality that was meant to enlighten people leaves them stumbling in the dark. And so through these four trumpets, God is demonstrating and showing the people how the false gods and many of the things that people have built their life around are futile things that cannot save. Indeed, through these trumpets, God is lovingly exposing these realities to the people and telling them, do not put your trust in the things of this world and the kingdoms of this world and the idols you have made, for they will all fail you in the end. And if you know your Bible well, doesn't that remind us of the plagues of Egypt? There in the plagues, we see many of the Egyptian gods that people thought they found life in, through the plagues are exposed to be futile and worthless. So we see in the plagues, Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky, cannot prevent hail falling from the sky. Seth, the god of storms, is unable to stop the locust of storms. You see, there are many echoes here back to Exodus. The first trumpet speaks of hail and fire. The seventh plague in Egypt speaks of hail and fire. The second trumpet, the sea turns to blood. The first plague in Egypt, the Nile turns to blood. Indeed, as we come to chapter 9 and verse 20, these trumpets are referred to as plagues. And so here in Revelation, we see that these acts of judgment, though they are strong and severe like the plagues were in Egypt, they are in fact an act of mercy. The Lord is showing people, those who are currently outside of Christ, that the things they have placed their trust in are things that can never save them. And as he is exposing this all of the time, he's offering life. Because he is a compassionate and merciful God who does not want anyone to perish. And so these first four trumpets show the futility of life outside of Christ as the things that people have placed their trust and confidence in are exposed for what they really are. But then we come to the fifth and sixth plague, where we see not only do they fail to deliver, but we find people end up being enslaved. After the sermon last week, someone came up to me afterwards and asked me and reminded me and mentioned to me how the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and particularly the black rider, might remind you of the Lord of the Rings. And I said, I've never heard of the Lord of the Rings. Can you? No, I didn't really. And they're talking about this with me, of the black riders. Now, we know in Tolkien's world, if you know anything about it, the black riders are perhaps the most terrifying enemies. Now, I didn't mention them the last week because here in the next two trumpets, notice we find a dark one who is more evil than Sauron, and his lieutenants are more frightening than the Nazgul. Trumpet 5, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Those words there in verses 1 remind us of Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Here before us is a picture of Satan. In verse 2, we have the abyss. Speaks to us of hell, smoke rising from the pit. As William Hendrickson once wrote about this passage, he says this, this is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sorrow and sin, of moral darkness and degradation that is constantly belching out of hell. And then out of this smoky pit comes, in verse 3, an army of locusts. And out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth and were given power like the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, again, if you know your Bible well, this isn't anything new. This is old. We see this imagery of a locust-like army is used in the book of Joel, an army that brings destruction upon the earth. And yet we see even in these acts of judgment, like we saw the last week, the Lord is in control. He is the one overseeing. He is the one seated on the throne. Indeed, we see he is the one in verse 1 of chapter 9, who gave Satan the key. And we see here in verse 4, he is the one who sets parameters what this demonic army can and cannot do. For they are told not to touch the people of God, those who have been marked off for God, like we saw last week, shown in the 144,000. And then we see in this passage, in verses 7 through to 9, John uses the word like a number of times, doesn't he? Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, wings like thunder. It's as if John is struggling to get into his mind a clear picture of the things that he's seeing in these visions. But what is clear to see here is that these demons appear commanding and cunning, and their sting is tormenting. Verse 5, they were not allowed to kill them, but only tortured them for 5 months. And the agony that they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This passage tells us his life is so hard and so bad. People long for death, but God does not let them die. And why? Because there is a death worse than physical death, and because the offer to repent remains, for the seventh trumpet has not yet blown. We said in week one, didn't we, that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to unveil to the churches in Asia and to us today that things are not what they seem, or at least they are more than they seem. And so while many won't believe it, for as a French poet once wrote, one of the artifices of Satan is to induce men to believe that he doesn't exist. However, here we are seeing that behind many of the things that people have sought to find their life in, they end up actually bringing misery and ruin, and people find themselves utterly enslaved. And so while many in this world think they are free, John here is seeing things from the perspective of heaven. They are bound. That they have refused the offer of grace from the one true king seated on his throne, and they who offers life and repentance, but instead, as Ephesians 2 says, they have followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. They have rejected the king of heaven to have the destroyer as their king, one who we know from John chapter 10 comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And while it's likely that those who are outside of Christ will not see or indeed believe this, John here sees beyond what we see with our eyes to the physical realm. That many of the things that people spend their life chasing after actually in the end will bring misery and ruin. Then the sixth trumpet, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. He said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Now that can be slightly confusing for us because we hear of these four angels in verse 14 who are bound, and we might naturally think, well, these are God's angels. But we see in the next verse, in verse 15, they are ones who have come onto the scene to kill and destroy. These are fallen angels, for where do they come from? The great river Euphrates. A place time and time again in the Old Testament where God's enemies set themselves up against God and the way of God to bring destruction upon the people of this world. And so six trumpets. And then before we come to the seventh, notice there is a pause. And as we come to that pause, friends, we are left asking a question. How will those who are currently outside of Christ respond to these warnings? As they've been shown the futility of their life, they've been exposed to the false gods that cannot save them, but actually end up enslaving them, and they have been warned to flee. Will they do so? For do you remember what happens in the story of Exodus? Those plagues that expose the futility of the Egyptian gods. What do we read as the people of God come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38? Many other people went up with them also. Well, that could be translated as a mixed multitude. The plagues had demonstrated something of the futility of life outside of God, and people respond by fleeing the land and joining the people of God. And so here we are left asking the question, will the same thing happen here in Revelation 8 through to 11? Will these warning signs have the same result? Well, secondly, we see the rejection of life with Christ. Back in the book of Joshua, the army is marching around the city and the clock is ticking. 7 days, 6 days, 5 days, all the way down to the last second, and then a trumpet sounds. And as the trumpet sounds, we read this in Joshua 6. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkey, men and women, young and old. Now, at face value, it is not a pleasant passage to read. But as we set the scene a little of Joshua chapter 6, we see these people, the Canaanites, had been given chance after chance to repent. Many of us will remember the story of Rahab and that of Rahab's confession. What does she say? Everyone in Canaan is melting in fear because of you, for we heard of what you did. That is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 15 and the Song of the Sea. The Canaanites know something of the power of God. They know the truth. They know God has given his people this land. And so in the words of Romans 1, the Canaanites have no excuse for not knowing God. But in the story of Joshua, we see that instead of allowing the plans of God to come to pass, for God's people to dwell in God's land, they resist. And for 7 days, the people of God march around the city, warning them of upcoming judgment. They have every possible chance to repent. They are warned time and time again, but the Canaanites still refuse. And so, yes, Joshua 6 is not pleasant reading, but one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, or they will not. Here in Revelation 8 and 9, the people's idols have been exposed as things that cannot save. And behind that, we see they're actually being tied to demonic agents that seek to destroy and enslave and kill. And yet these people have been offered life and deliverance, not just from a hurting conscience, but from pain and suffering and death. They, like the Canaanites, have had every possible chance of repentance, but they do not turn. They do not repent. They do not, Romans 10, call upon the name of the Lord. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, link back to Exodus, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their theft. See, twice there, they do not repent. The trumpets have been blowing, warning them that final judgment day is coming. They have been offered life and deliverance, but they reject. They resist. And why? They love those things too much to flee from them and run to Jesus. And so we are left asking the question, how will anyone be brought to repentance in a world that is so often filled with disappointment and destruction and death? Is there any hope for a lost and often hostile world? Well, chapter 10 and 11 will answer with a yes. Yes, thirdly, the response of those who are in Christ. Last time we saw, right at the start of chapter 7, in the face of incoming and upcoming judgment, before the last seal is opened, we read that a new angel appeared on the scene and hits the pause button. The pause button is hit so the servants of God could be marked off for God in the face of that final judgment. And now here in chapter 10, we see before the final trumpet is blown, once again, there's a pause. There's another mighty angel, verse 1 of chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Then down to verse 5. Then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days where the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. That passage tells us that soon the final trumpet will sound, and as the final trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, what's the mystery of God? Well, here's how the Apostle Paul spoke of it. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And from here, the rest of our text, we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven, and how the mystery of God will be accomplished. And that is spelled out for us with three symbolic signs. And so first in verse 9, the sign of the little scroll. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Just like with Ezekiel in the Old Testament, John here is told to eat the scroll and proclaim the scroll's message to the nations. And we have this imagery here of the scroll's message being one that is sweet and also sour. For we know, don't we, that the message that the scroll proclaimed, that of Christ and his work, is a message that as it is spoken, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, to some that will be the fragrance of life. Still to others, it is the smell of death. It is sweet and it is sour. And then there's the second imagery, as John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure them and set them apart. Chapter 11 and verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Some people think this literally refers to a destruction of the city of Jerusalem that has happened in the past or might happen in the future. But we know, don't we, that post the death of Christ and the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom through his work upon the cross, the temple in many ways has become obsolete. And so it's likely here that John is following the tradition of Christ and the other apostles, who now use the temple as a symbol to speak of God's new covenant people. And so rather than viewing this as a literal temple and thus literal days and months, we should recognize the symbolism here. That John is saying between Christ's ascension and his return, for God's people, as they proclaim the message of the scroll and the mystery of God, it will be a time of persecution, because while for some it tastes like honey, for others it's sour. It is the smell of death. And then there's the third symbol vision that shows us how the mystery of God will be accomplished. And it's seen as we have these two witnesses who are representatives to the nations. And again, some think this literally refers to two witnesses who will appear in the future one day and will be used mightily by God. But if you look at the passage, John refers to them in verse 4 as something that we've seen already. John speaks of them being lampstands. And if you're with us in chapters 1 through to 3, we know time and time again, lampstands were used to symbolically speak of the church. And so John is talking of the church. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 17, this language of two witnesses is important because in Deuteronomy 17, an account is verified by the witness of two individuals. And so here is a picture of the church, the lampstand, telling the truth of the gospel that the world needs to hear, even if to some it is the smell of death and they are trampled underfoot for 42 months because of it. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, there is talk of fire coming from their mouths and rain not falling. And again, this isn't anything new. This is old. This is John alluding back to the days of Elijah, that Old Testament prophet who called fire down from heaven and who prophesies that there will be no rain. And so here in this symbolic vision, we are seeing that the church is then and now called up to take the mantle of people like Elijah, who call idolatrous peoples and nations to come back to the one true God. And so here we see the kingdom will come as it is on earth, as it is in heaven onto earth, as God's word seen in the scroll is proclaimed by God's people, seen in the temple, who suffer for their testimony, seen in these two witnesses as they faithfully seek to call people back to God. But notice then all of a sudden these two witnesses suffer because we read in verse 7, much like we see in Daniel chapter 7, a beast appears on the scene. And this beast oppresses God's holy people and the two witnesses are killed. And when the witnesses are killed, we see the people living there refuse to bury the witnesses. And notice the reason they give so, verse 10 of chapter 11, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Do you see the scandal there? The people of God have been speaking the truth of God and calling the nations back to repentance, but now they are the ones who are being accused of tormenting those who are opposed to God, when the one who has been tormenting them all the way along is the destroyer and his demonic demons. And so the two witnesses are killed. They are mocked in their death. But then notice as we come to verse 11, there's resurrection life, isn't there? But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck all who saw them. They are killed for their words, for the truth that they proclaim, and yet they are raised to life. And in verse 12, they are then taken up to heaven. And if you know anything of your Bibles, who is that the story of? The Lion Lamb, killed for his words, raised to life by God, ascending to the Father's side. And so the message here is loud and it is clear. As Christ's witnesses who bear the kingdom until it comes and proclaim the kingdom, we will suffer like him, but church, we will also be raised like him. And so how will the mystery of God come to pass when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of Jesus, the Lion Lamb, as we lovingly call the nations back to God? And do you see what that means? The church becomes the major instrument in which God is calling a lost and dying world to come to him in repentance. And so truly, Romans got it right. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then thirdly, very briefly, notice what happens. Or fourthly, what happens in the end? For we see repentance then leads to life. The people have been exposed. The things they are building their lives on are sinking sand. They have not ended up being free, but enslaved. And now, right at the end, no longer do they resist, no longer do they reject, but rejection actually gives way, finally, to repentance. Verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Finally, they repent. And it's at this point the last trumpet is blown. Verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. If you're here and you're a Christian, you read that verse, it's hopeful. And if you're here and you are currently outside of Christ, it's terrible, isn't it? Terrible in the truest sense of the word, because it says to us, time is now up. Like in Joshua, the trumpet has blown. Through this, God's people now enter into a truer promised land. Like in Joshua, God's enemies will now be destroyed, the land will be cleansed, and God will dwell with his people. No longer symbolically with the Ark of the Covenant, but he will dwell with his people forever, personally. As we close back in Joshua chapter 6, for seven whole days, God's presence goes around the city, symbolically in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, to inspect the city, to see if there's any way into the city, if there's any opening. But there isn't. In fact, the only opening is in the house of a prostitute, of Rahab, and her window. And her window that remains open right until the end. And we read in Joshua 6 that all who find a refuge in her home are saved from death, destruction, and despair. In Revelation 8 through to 11, the Lord employs the trumpets to expose truth. Truth that those who are currently outside of Christ have placed their trust in things that will fail them and enslave them. And yet right at the end, there's a pause. There's a delay. But as we know, this is the heart of God, one who restrains judgment so that every opportunity can be given to people to humble themselves, repent, and believe. And so one day the trumpet will blast, the seventh trumpet will cry out. But friends, it hasn't happened yet, which means there is still a place of refuge that is open. And this time it's not found in Rahab's house and that red cord, which is a link back wonderfully to the Passover. But refuge is found in Jesus, in his work upon the cross. And if you flee from sin and you run to him, you will find safety and security and you will find life. But friend, the clock is ticking. There is time to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord, but one day the last trumpet will blast. And so let me ask you, have you? Or will you repent before the final trumpet? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us. Let us out of disappointment, destruction, and death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Let's sing that and let's close.